Jesus has overcome the world. And so we can hear his voice this morning and listen to his words, and turning in our Bibles to our story this morning, which is Mark's Gospel, once again, chapter number 11, where our Lord shows himself to be the King. He shows himself to be the fulfillment of the ancient promises and prophecies. And so therefore we can praise him with joy and with delight and with confidence that he is the King of the universe. He's the one who's come to live and die and be raised for us and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 11, please, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And to all these words, all of God's people say, Amen. May God teach us and write them upon our hearts today. There's a brief sermon notes outline, sermon notes page in the bulletin. There's also a little kids notes page, as always. I'd like to remind you of that as you make your way, or you made your way in this morning. So kids, you want to take some notes and write me some nifty answers to those questions. I'd appreciate it. Well, sometimes in life, we hear something so often that it no longer moves us, it no longer means much to us. We've all experienced that, no doubt, whether it's with a boss at work and his or her voice just no longer resonates with you. You kind of zone it out, or you kind of you just let it go in one ear out the other. You roll your eyes, perhaps, or maybe those of us who are married over a period of years, right? We can feel kind of stagnant. Or with kids, of course, we experience this like every single day where we say something, and we probably said that thing like a million times. Or a zillion and one times, and our kids remind us that they've heard that a zillion, and now two times. And so sometimes we hear things in life, and it no longer moves us, no longer has feeling behind it, or makes us in our own hearts feel something. Or maybe we read a story, or a book, or something that we enjoy, such as the Bible, and we come to a story like this one, the so-called triumphal entry. On that Palm Sunday, maybe we even read the story on every single Palm Sunday year after year, to remind ourselves of what Jesus did and what he came to accomplish. And maybe we come to a story like this here in Mark chapter number 11, the triumphal entry, our heading says it, where he goes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and everybody praises him with palm branches. Maybe we can bring palm branches to church next Sunday on Palm Sunday to commemorate the dates. And we hear the story, and perhaps we think we've heard it before, and we have. Perhaps we think we've heard it one too many times. Maybe we've heard it for as many years as we've been alive, and we can remember. We hear the story of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and perhaps we even dare to think that we've heard it all before. We've heard it all before. We know the story. We know the kids in the streets waving leafy branches, palm branches. John's gospel tells us. Maybe we think we've heard it all before. There's something here very familiar, I hope, For those of us who've known Jesus for any number of years, we've read the Bible, we've come to church for any number of years, there's a familiar thing here. I hope you see that, okay? Something familiar to us. But there's a lot of amazing little details here. There's a lot of things here that we probably heard before, and maybe we even think we know what they mean. Do we really? Do we really? So lots of familiarity here in this wonderful story, Mark chapter 11, but yet some amazing things that the Lord wants us to know this morning. Are you ready for those things? Ready for those things? I know Larry is. Larry's always ready, okay? Okay, there's a lot of familiarity, but there's also a lot of peculiarity, lots of amazing truths here that stand out and help us to understand the story in a greater way. And so many times up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, for those who've been following and tracking along, you probably remember Jesus healing somebody and saying something like, you know, hush, silence, don't say anything to anybody. Go back to your house, you know, just go back to your job, go back to your normal life. Don't say anything. And scholars call that, they've called that for many years, the so-called messianic secrets. You know, why does Jesus, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, why does Jesus oftentimes say, you know, hush, hush, don't say anything? I know I just opened your eyes, or I just opened your ears, or I just gave your feet the ability to stand up. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? Well, he does that, I've said before, because he's not trying to hush-hush himself, and he's not trying to keep it a secret, per se, but his hour hasn't yet come. It's not time for him to accomplish what he came to do. And so, humanly speaking, he wanted to keep it kind of under wraps, you know, keep the circle tight, as we might say, so that the word wouldn't get out to the authorities and sort of, humanly speaking again, short-circuit the work that he came to do. He came to die and to rise again, and it wasn't yet time in those 2 to 3 years before this. But now it's time. Notice the great contrast between all that. Every time he goes out and heals somebody and teaches them, and he says, keep it quiet, go back to your house, don't say too much. Now he goes public, Jesus does. Now he does something that he hasn't done before. He publicly allows people and even prepares it himself to be known publicly. He goes into Jerusalem, not through a side gate, but he goes into the main entrance. He goes public this time. Why? Because his hour has come. Now is the time of that fulfillment of which he's spoken of so many times. And we see that, notice, first of all, in the first 6-7 verses there, the preparation that you see here. Notice the preparation that is mentioned here. The story, at least in Mark's gospel, the emphasis is upon all the preparations, interestingly. They're traveling. They've been traveling for about a year or so. From the farthest north, Syrophoenicia, way north and west on the coast, he healed that woman in private, as you remember, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, as Matthew calls her. He's been traveling with his disciples, and a crowd's been following. From way in the north, they've been making their way down south, and it's been slow progress until they get here to Jerusalem. And they would have come, as the story unfolds here, they would have come first to the town of Bethany. That's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Then they would have hit the Mount of Olives, which in ancient prophecies, in fact, Zechariah 14, I believe it is, Ezekiel 43, Mount of Olives is a very important mountain. It's a very important location where the Lord in the last days is going to appear. God is going to do something there on the Mount of Olives. And here is Jesus. Here's Jesus. So they would have made their way to Bethany, about 2 miles away. They would have then traveled a little bit west towards the Mount of Olives. They would have then traveled down the mountain, past the Garden of Gethsemane, down the mountain, and this little tiny settlement called Bethphage, and ancient writers say that it was inside the city wall of Jerusalem, but it had its own little sort of neighborhood name, Bethphage, kind of like our cities. We live in Oceanside, and we have our little neighborhood, River Ranch, right? It's inside the boundaries, but it has its own name. Then they would have come to Jerusalem. So that's sort of the progress here. Bethany, Mount of Olives, Bethphage, and then to Jerusalem. He tells two of his disciples to leave the crowd, to leave the train of people going there, and to go on before them, and they would find there the colt, he says, the polos, this young animal. It could be a donkey, it could be a horse. It's just used for many different kinds of animals. This colt, this young animal, and it's going to be tied up. So just notice that. Circle that, highlight that, okay? Tied up. Okay, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. And it's a colt tied up that no one has ever sat upon. Again, a very important detail. Circle that, highlight that, memorize that, hide that just for a minute or two. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? These two men coming into town and finding this colt tied up somewhere, this young colt, it's never been used before, and they begin to untie it off of whatever it's tied onto, and people see these strangers coming to town stealing their colts. Why are you doing this? The Lord says, Jesus says to them, tell them, the Lord, the master, the owner, okay? The Lord has need. Now, it's interesting because Jesus could be simply saying to them, these two disciples, tell the crowd that's gathered, those who ask you why you're doing this, he could be saying to them, well, the owner or the master, right, has need. It can be translated that way. It can mean that. It can mean sir, right? It can mean just the Lord in that sense. But it also, of course, it strikes us when he says the Lord has needs, that there's more to the story here, that there's something else going on, more than just the master, the owner. The Lord himself has need of this, and he's going to send it back to you immediately. There's that important word of the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, the Lord is going to send it back. So he's going to borrow this little animal, this young animal, for a while. J.C. Ryle says, interestingly, in his comments, reminds us, just here's Jesus borrowing this animal to ride into Jerusalem as king upon. Ryle reminds us that when Jesus was going to, when he crossed the Sea of Galilee multiple times, he had to borrow a boat. When he wants to enter into the city, he has to borrow an animal, a colt here. When he was buried, he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the glorious King himself, although he was eternally rich, he became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich, as Paul tells us. He who was rich became poor. He has to borrow. He has to borrow a donkey here. Now everything happens, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, it all happens just as Jesus said it was going to happen. The colt hasn't been ridden before, so it doesn't even have a saddle. And the Lord himself doesn't own a saddle, and so they have to put their cloaks over top of this animal. What is that? Verse number 7. For him to sit upon it. Here is the king, but yet here he is with nothing, about to ride in. So these details, maybe it's interesting, but it seems so mundane. It seems so pointless to spend so much time on this preparation of Jesus to get this little colt so that he could ride in. Why not just tell us, very matter of fact, very quickly, why not tell us more details about the prophetic, the kingly aspect? But why spend so much time, verses 1 through 7 roughly, in this little story about the triumphal entry? Why so much time being spent on that? What do you think? What do you think? Why would Mark deliberately tell us so much about the preparations? Maybe just as you think about that, write that down and just write a thought or two as you're thinking about it. Your mind is fresh. Why do this? Mark is recording it. Jesus is showing us here in all these details just how deliberate his plan was to save us from our sins. It reminds us of what the Gospel of John tells us many times, where Jesus says, I have come from the Father. I've come to do the will of my Father. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus has come with a purpose. Jesus came with a mission in mind. And he came to accomplish that mission. And that mission takes planning and preparation. And so here is Jesus. We're not told this, but perhaps he planned this, humanly speaking, he planned this by sending ahead and perhaps renting or purchasing for a time or telling someone who had this young colt to tie it up in a certain place and so forth. There's deliberate planning here. Jesus deliberately came from heaven to earth to do something. Every heartbeat that he ever had on this earth, every thought that he ever thought, every single word he ever spoke, every single work and deed that he ever did was all in service to accomplish this purpose and this plan and this will for you and for me. He came with purpose. He came to do something for you. He came to do something in your place so that when you and when I believe in him, all that he did now becomes ours, becomes mine, becomes yours. Why spend so much time on all the preparations and all the plans? Because it's showing us the intentionality of Jesus, that the Son of God came with a purpose, and he came to do that will, and he actually accomplished that will for your and for my salvation. He didn't come with just sort of haphazard, you know, kind of make it up on the fly. As things hit me, I'm going to react to them. He came with deliberate purpose. This is one of the reasons why I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning that our redemption is secure. It's in the hand of God. That's why we as Reformed people, as Calvinists, historically speaking, as Augustinian Christians, this is why we so confidently trumpet and proclaim and try to apply to our lives the reality of the definitiveness of the work of Christ for us, that we are safe and secure from all alarm, that we can lean upon Jesus' arms. He came with a purpose, deliberate purpose. And I want you to see that in a particular way. Notice, secondly, then the prophecy. So we have this amazing setup here of all these plans and all these preparations. But then we see sort of behind the scenes the prophecies. All that Jesus came to do was not just that he was very thoughtful as a human being and he planned this day and this event, you know, like we would plan a birthday party. Or a very important festivity at our houses. No, it's more than that. He's doing things that the prophet said he would do. We'll look at just three here. Notice on your outline, I wrote down three. There are three prophecies here that Jesus is intentionally, purposefully fulfilling. And these are prophets and prophecies that were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus came to this earth. I want you to think about that this morning, that these prophecies that you see in that outline there, Genesis 49, Zechariah 9, Psalm 118, that these were spoken hundreds, if not thousands of years before these events. The Christian faith, Jesus, is a supernatural religion. We have a supernatural faith. We have a supernatural hope that we look forward to. And the scriptures, by the fact that they speak beforehand, hundreds, thousands of years before, and then those things actually happened, the scriptures are a supernatural book. From Old to New Testament, from the beginning to the end, they evidence to us that these could not have randomly been put together. There could not have been random people in different parts of the ancient world who spoke in different languages and wrote in different cultures and times. It can't be that these things just happened to be. God has spoken to us in his word. God has spoken to us. The reality of the Old Testament, Genesis. This is like, the story that's recounted in Genesis 49 is like 1,900 years before Jesus. It's a long time ago, 4,000 years for us. And then you have Zechariah, like 500 BC. The Psalm there, somewhere between 1,000 and 500, so hundreds, even up to 2,000 years almost, before the coming of Jesus. The chance of that happening, prophecies thousands of years before, prophets and writers in different parts of the ancient world, the chance of them all coming true to the T, as we would say, in one man, Jesus, it would be like taking all the parts of the most complex supercomputer on the face of the earth and throwing them together in a huge warehouse somewhere, and a tornado comes through and it fits into a supercomputer. It's absurd. But the absurdity is what makes it true. That these prophecies came true. Notice then, first of all, Genesis 49. Genesis 49, if you have your Bible, you want to turn there. Look there with me. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. So what's going on here on this day, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry? What's going on there? Well, Jacob is dying and he's blessing his 12 sons somewhere around 1900 BC. And in verse 8, he gives this little prophetic speech, this blessing towards his son Judah, that his brothers are going to praise him. His brothers will praise him. His hand will be on his enemy's neck. And that his father's sons are going to bow down to him. What is that meant to communicate? What kind of a person is he going to be? He's going to be what? He's going to be a leader, isn't he? He's going to be a leader of men. He's praised, they bow down, and notice he's triumphant over his enemies. Verse number 9, he's described as a leader in terms of a lion and a lioness. He's a very powerful leader. He's a military leader, in fact. One who protects, one who devours. Notice in verse 10 there of Genesis 49, this kingship idea, this leadership idea, where we're told that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning that this kingly line will not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's also sort of a euphemism for the fact that from his seed is going to come more offspring, and from theirs and so forth. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then the ESV says, until tribute comes to him. And notice that comes to him little phrase there. And if you have an ESV Bible, there's probably a note that says something like, you know, there are different ways, and this can be translated. If we take the vowel points from the Hebrew consonants and we kind of move them around a little bit, it can mean something else. And there's various options that it gives. The point is that little phrase comes to him. Comes to him. There's someone coming. And to him shall be the obedience, we are told, of the peoples. Amim. That's a plural there. In the Old Testament, we read about the people, we're speaking about the Israelites. We read about the peoples, we're speaking about the nations. And so here we're told that his brothers and his father's sons are going to bow to him and be obedient to him, but yet, at the end of that verse, number 10, the whole world is going to be obedient to him. This king from Judah, very interesting. This one who comes. And look at verse 11. He's going to bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. Sound familiar to you? Does that sound anything like what we just read in Mark chapter 11? Verses 2 and 4? Absolutely. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's a war image. That's a death image. That's blood, isn't it? So way back when, 2,000 years roughly or so before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was this prophecy that from the line of Judah would come this one who was going to have a donkey's colt, and he's called He Who Comes. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule. He's going to rule the nations, and he's going to be stained in red wine, vines, grapes, even symbolic of blood. Then notice secondly, so we see something out here in Mark chapter 11. The Lord says, go into the town in front of you. You're going to find there this colt tied up on which no one's ever sat. Untie it, bring it to me. And if somebody asks, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? The Lord has need. the Lord has need. Notice secondly, Zechariah 9, verse 9. So turn your Bible from Genesis towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. And you'll hear an echo as well of this text in Mark chapter number 11. This is roughly 500 years or so before the coming of our Lord. In the first 8 verses, there is a description of a coming judgment on the enemies of God. So there, Zechariah chapter number 9, there's a description in the first 8 verses of the judgment upon various enemies of God's people. Notice, just quickly scanning there, you see Damascus, you see Tyre and Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza. These are the lands of the Philistines, Ashdod, and so forth. The Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to judge his enemies. The Lord is going to preserve his people. And then we read in verse number 9, right after that, notice, it's the Lord is going to do this. It's the Lord is going to come and judge his enemies. And then we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." So notice that Genesis 49, this one who's going to come, we were not told exactly where this king would come, but now we're being told in Zechariah 9 that there is that the Lord himself is the king, and he's coming to Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, ancient rabbis linked Genesis 49 to Zechariah 9 for that very reason. Because it speaks of one who is coming, this coming one, who rides upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we normally associate this, don't we, on Palm Sunday. We normally think, well, the fact that he's riding in on a donkey, that's what makes him humble. Notice again, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey." And we think, well, he's not riding on a horse, but he's riding on a donkey, ergo, therefore, that's why he is humble. But that's not what's being said. He is humble. He is righteous in himself. The donkey is not a symbol of humility at all, in fact. In 2 Samuel chapter number 19, verse 40, when David entered into Jerusalem after battle, he rode in on a donkey. It's a kingly act to ride in on a donkey. That doesn't sound right to us because our image is Julius Caesar on a white horse. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king like King David. 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon was anointed as the king to succeed his father David, he was anointed and then he rode in on a donkey. And there are other examples as well from the Old Testament. His humility is not riding in a donkey. His humility is in himself. It's a quality that he has. The donkey, though, is a symbol of kingship. Why? Because Genesis 49 said it would be. The king, the one who comes from Judah, who rides, he has a donkey that he ties up, having been washed in blood. But more than that is this. So he rides in on this donkey. But what did Jesus say about this donkey or this colt, this young animal, this polos that they were going to find tied? What does he say about it again? Look there at verse number two. He tells them to go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt, this polos, this young animal, tied, on which no one has ever sat. Again, why the detail about that? Does that mean anything to us, for us? On which no one has ever sat. So try to put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. And here's Jesus soon to celebrate the Passover feast. What kind of a lamb were you to sacrifice on the Passover? What was that? A spotless lamb. Spotless lamb. Okay, good. So a spotless lamb, right? Something special. It's the firstborn. It's very costly. It's without blemish, right? It's different than the rest. There's something about it. Whenever we read in the Old Testament animals being devoted for sacred use, there's something about them that must be different. Whether it's spotless wool, whether it's being the firstborn animal, right? Not just sort of the runt of the litter, but the firstborn, right? It's costly, it's significant, it's important. In the Old Testament, when there were purification rites, when you would be unclean because you came into contact with a dead body, you had to be purified. That purification happened, chapter number 19 tells us, by taking a red heifer without blemish that's never had a yoke upon its neck. It's never worked. It's a set-apart animal. It's a pure animal. It's devoted for a sacred use. When the Ark of the Covenant was found, as it was in the land of the Philistines, and it was going to be brought back into the Promised Land, and they were to build this wooden cart to place it on top of, to bring it into the Promised Land, it was to have two cows at the head of that cart dragging it. But what kind of cows? Do you know? What was that? Fat? You said fat? Milk cows, but what kind of milk cows? And they never had a yoke on their neck. They've never worked, right? Never worked in terms of dragging carts, plowing fields, dragging stuff and so forth. There's something different about these milk cows than other milk cows. These ones have never done any kind of, you know, secular, we might say, labor. In other words, when God wants to devote an animal for a sacred purpose, there's always something different and distinct about it. And so Jesus says, go find there in that town in front of you this colt, this young animal. It's tied at a door. And it's not like any other colt, not like any other young animal that you're going to find. And you're going to find many of them tied to posts and tied to walls and tied to doors and fences in an ancient city. But this one has never had anyone ride on it. That's also why they have to put their cloaks on top of it as a saddle, because it doesn't have its own saddle. It's not a riding colt, a riding young animal. And so here we have in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. You have a king who's arriving, notice, into Jerusalem itself. And you have one who is riding on this donkey, but this donkey is carrying something special, itself being special. It's carrying this king for a sacred purpose. It's bringing in, as we know, it's bringing in the Lord himself to be sacrificed. And so we see that here in Mark chapter 11 being fulfilled, Genesis 49. Zechariah chapter 9. What about Psalm 118, quickly? Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, sometime around 1,000 to 500 BC or so. We're not told in the heading who wrote the psalm, but somewhere in that period, this psalm, and it was used during the Passover festival. We read there in verse 25, so turning there, Psalm 118, quickly. We read there in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Ana Adonai, we beseech you, O Lord. Or as it's translated here, save us, we pray, O Lord. And that language of Hosanna, right? That Hosanna language, the language of salvation. Hoshiana. Save us. Save us now. It's a very, very strong sense to it, a very strong feeling to it. Ana Adonai, Hoshiana. We beseech you, Lord. We come to you. We pray to you. We beg you. Save us now, is the feeling of this psalm. And so we read then on that fateful day, on that beautiful day, that wonderful day, that the crowd has assembled. Those who are going before the Lord in Mark 11, and those who are going after him, they're crying out in the length of this very psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice that, blessed is he who comes. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter will not depart until this one comes. Zechariah 9 verse 9, the Lord is coming to you, the king is coming to you. riding in on this donkey. Hosanna, they cry out, therefore. There's a recognition on that day of something is happening that was prophesied and that we've longed for and hoped for generations. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus fulfills these prophecies, brothers and sisters. We've read the story of Palm Sunday many, many, many times probably in our lives. We've maybe learned it in Sunday school, or maybe had a little flannel graph that we played with, and we sort of illustrated the story. But Jesus is fulfilling things here. Here is a kingly figure of Genesis 49, that king who has the scepter and who has all kingship and who rules over not just his own people, but the whole world. Having conquered, tying up his donkey's colt. Here is a king, this king who comes to Jerusalem, as Zechariah 9 prophesied. And he's doing so. He's returning to the promised land. He's coming back into the promised holy city, riding on this donkey's foal. Here is the Lord. Here is the Lord. Notice that when the psalm prayed, in Psalm 118, verse 25, Ana Adonai, or Yahweh, the Lord, all capital letters, we beseech you, Lord. They are praying. They are praying here in Mark chapter 11 on that day. When they say, blessed is he who comes, when they say, Hosanna, they are praying to him, the one the psalms called Adonai, the Lord. Here's the Lord riding in. Isn't it amazing? Here's the Lord, Adonai, the God of the ancient people of Israel, the covenant God, the Yahweh, the Lord, all capitals. Here's the one who brought them out of Egypt, riding in on this donkey, borrowed cloaks for a saddle, riding in to this city as king, as Judah's rightful heir, riding in, fulfilling all these promises for us. You see, our faith is a supernatural faith. We have a supernatural Savior, and we put our hope and trust in him. He was not just some prophet, some religious zealot who liked to turn tables upside down, as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing. He wasn't just someone who came and liked to turn over the powers that be in a secular way to upturn society. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's God. And because of that, they praise him, notice. And so should we. They cry out to him, and they're laying all that they have before him. Notice that they are praising this one who's coming as the king of Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118. They are praising the Lord himself here. Don't forget that. To worship a human being, to worship an animal, to worship a thing, to worship an idea is idolatry. They are worshiping God here. They are worshiping the Lord. Don't miss that. You know, we get that knock on our door, right? Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, and they say, well, the Lord isn't Lord, right? The Lord isn't all capitals Lord. Jesus is not the Lord. He's not God. Find me a Bible verse that says Jesus is God. And I'll take you right here. They are crying out to him with the language of the Psalms to the Lord. They are praying to the Lord, the God of the covenant. They are praying to the Creator. They are praying to the Redeemer, the Lord, all caps. Right? Amen? They're praying to God here. They're worshiping God here. They're praising the Lord, Adonai. And notice how they do that. They praise him with their possessions. Verse 7, they take their cloaks off of themselves and they put some on as a saddle and they are laying others out before him. Why are they doing this? They are giving up themselves. They are giving their possessions to him. He's the king. All that we have belongs to him. All that we have belongs to him. And so we praise God. We praise Jesus, our great king, with all that we have, with our possessions, like they do here symbolically, taking off their cloaks and laying them down in the dirt. They praise him with their labor, notice. Verse number 8, we are told that Some others took leafy branches. John's gospel tells us these are palm branches that they had cut from the fields. Notice that. The palm wasn't native to Jerusalem, and they would grow them out in the wilderness, of course, by water. And they were cutting these branches down and bringing them. They are praising him, not just with their own possessions, but with the fruit of their labors. All that we do, whatever we do in word or in deed, Paul says in Colossians 3, we do it to the praise and the glory of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And they are praising with their lips, as we see so clearly, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, all that we have, all that we do, all that we say belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should not hold back in our lives in praise to him. Why? Because he who was rich became poor for us, so that we who are poor might become rich. All of our riches in Christ, all of our inheritance in him belongs to him anyway. There's nothing that you have that you could bring to Jesus that he would then accept you and save you from your sins. There's nothing that you can give to him that he needs. In fact, all that you have comes from him. All that you need comes from his liberal hand. All the things of this earthly life, let alone the inheritance that awaits us, unspoiled, unfading, undefiled, awaiting us in heaven. And so here is the king. Here is the one who fulfills the ancient prophecies and promises. And here's the one who's coming to be praised and adored and glorified. Here he is. This Savior who so purposefully entered this world for you and for me. Who so purposefully planned out his coming to this earth. Who so purposefully orchestrated his steps into that city, so that he would fulfill those ancient words to show us that it was God who has spoken. So that we might see in him God in human flesh, doing everything that you and I cannot do to save us from our sins. And he calls out to you, this Jesus does. He calls out to you to give yourself to him. All that you have, your possessions, all that you can do, your labor, all that you can say, your words, all that you have. He calls out to you to come before him like those sons of Genesis 49, to show obedience, to bow before him, to give yourself to him, to embrace his salvation, and to give your life to him in adoration, to love him because he has first loved you and gave himself for you. Because he promised this. He fulfilled this. He planned this. He purposed this. And he did everything that God said he was going to do. No one else has ever done that in the history of the world. No one else. What other prophet? What other religious figure? What other great writer, inspiring author? What other great king? What other civilization has a leader or a person like this? No one. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. Give yourself to him today. Give yourself to him today. Worship him. Adore him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. His work for us. His purpose for us. His love for us. And Lord, enable us by your Holy Spirit now to give ourselves so freely to him. In love and in gratitude and in humility, even desperation, Lord. As we sing so often, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Help us now to do that as we come, Lord, to this Lord's table where we see and we hold and we taste this bread and wine that are for us by faith. Not just the mere symbols, but they are for us by faith. The very body and blood of Jesus, freely given for us, freely offered for our sins. We ask it in his name. Amen.